I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me tonight once again to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read the first seven verses of Genesis 3 to both remind us of where we've been and also to read the text that will be the focus of our study tonight in verse 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "Surely you will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now we've examined verses 1 through 6 to focus on the issue of male-female identities and roles established in creation and also very relevant to the fall. Indeed, gender issues are at the crux of Satan's attack upon man, male and female, made in the image of God, enticing them to disobey the commandment of God that was given to Adam in chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." We've studied these words and hopefully have gained some insight into our created dignity as image of God. We've endeavored to affirm the goodness of God's creation. All that God made is very good. Hopefully, we've also gained some insight into the strategy of the evil one, he who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And we've learned something of the workings of sin, which is a wicked rebellion and has devastating repercussions in death and the wrath of God. We're also going to learn, as we examine this activity of the fig leaves, we're going to see the emptiness of false religion. That false religion is always characterized by minimizing the goodness of God's creation and also minimizing the badness of sin. In the last two sermons, I relied upon the London Baptist Confession in order to give us something of a doctrinal treatment of Adam's fall and also his free will. And as we come into verse 7, we enter into something of a new section in Genesis chapter 3. Now we're going to learn of the results of the disobedience. And then on verse 8, we see the arrival of the Lord on the scene. But we are in verse 7, and here we see what has transpired on the day in which they ate from the fruit. Remember, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. One of the things that we saw Satan attempt to do was to get rid of that "in the day you eat from." There's not going to be an immediate repercussion to your disobedience. And he wants to change the expectations, their eschatology, their hope for end things. But God says, "In the day you eat, you shall surely die." We take that understanding to the text, and we see then in verse 7 a depiction of what two dead people do. They are two dead people. This is what dead sinners do when they experience shame. They inevitably concoct some man-centered religiosity in order to placate their discomfort. We ask the question in terms of those words, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Why? Why didn't they just drop over physically dead? Why didn't they experience the earth opening up beneath their feet and they immediately just dropping into hell? Why isn't Genesis chapter 3 an account of final judgment? Mankind, male, female, allegiance to Satan, sin, disobedience, death, final judgment. And now let's move on to another area of God's cosmos and see what He's going to do there. You see, even before God articulates the promise of the gospel in verse 15, these sinners are already living in the climate of God's patience and kindness. There's grace that saturates this entire chapter. In verse 7, we see them given time. Time for them to experience the failure of their own works-oriented, man-centered attempts of salvation. In chapter 3, verse 8 through 13, we see the couple being arraigned and questioned. Satan is not arraigned and questioned. There's a dignity given to the couple that is not given to Satan. In fact, verse 14 and 15 is the immediate indictment upon the evil one, an announcement of his certain destruction. That announcement is what is called the proto-evangel, the beginning articulation of the gospel. For it points to that seed who is Jesus Christ, who will crush the head of the serpent. Then in verse 16 to verse 19, God salvages the gender roles, retaining the male, retaining the female in their respective roles and function. Yes, in the context of discipline, but now for redemptive purpose. For history is now being oriented toward the salvation that will come by the Redeemer. In verse 20, Adam renames Isha, and he does so in light of her role in redemption, because she will bring forth the promised seed. And so he names her in terms of life, not in terms of the sentence of death. And then in verse 22 to 24, we see them expelled from the garden. And it's a sad and tragic event. But we're taught the lesson that the way back into the garden will be accomplished upon death, because the sword must be executed. And back to the garden will require the cost of life. And of course, that points us to the life that Christ gave for us on the cross. So, as we begin this section, even before it's articulated, we come into the climate of grace, because these two deserve immediate destruction. And in a sense, they do reap immediate death. And we're going to look at that as we continue our study. But I want us to study this in the context of God's grace, His common grace, His redemptive grace. So let's look into the text. Let's dig into the text. We're only going to look at the first half of the verse. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. First of all, their eyes were opened. It is upon Adam's eating that something immediately happens, and the couple acquire a new perspective, a new view of what is real. And we ask ourselves the question, well, did Satan then actually tell them the truth when in verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened? And then we read in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open. That's exactly what Satan said would happen. Does Moses affirm the truthfulness of Satan? No, Satan's words, albeit true in a certain sense, are nonetheless deceptive, because their eyes open to an unexpected reality. Everything that they see now is suddenly changed. And they are opened to deception. They expected to be able to see and to know as God. They expected that they would not be punished because they believed the lie that Satan has expressed in verse 4, that you shall surely not die. But now, they're both dead, spiritually, relationally. And they've begun the process of physical death as well. And they're seeing the world as two dead people, and they're looking upon the world, and it's beginning to rip apart. It is beginning the process of death, severing the unities that God established in creation. And so their eyes are open in the sense that they're seeing the way they've never seen before, but they're seeing from the vantage point of rebellious sinners, from the vantage point of separation and death, and what they're seeing is death. And they're seeing from a vantage point of isolation and separation and distance from their God. So their eyes were open. What is that? It is the equivalent of what God says in chapter 2, verse 17. In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Satan's enlightenment, Satan's opening of the eyes, is in fact God's sentence of death. Their eyes are opened, but they're opened in the condition of death. Satan's enlightenment has led them into self-destruction and shame under the wrath of God. Compare verse 5 and verse 7 in order to see the emptiness of what Satan has promised. Notice this emphasis upon knowledge in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In verse 7, and they knew. This is all about the tree of knowledge. Satan talking about what God knows. Satan talking about what they potentially will know. And their discovery of knowledge in verse 7. This is all part of Satan's deception that continues in our own day. The deception involves convincing man that unless he rebels and unless he sins and disobeys God's law, unless he asserts his own independence from God, he's essentially ignorant. He's essentially stupid and dumb and without knowledge. And kids, you feel that pressure from your peers who make you feel stupid because you don't want to disobey your parents, because you don't want to enter into their rebellion, and they'll mock you and make you feel dumb. Like they know something that you don't know. They're more experienced. They're more sophisticated. Don't fall for that. The issue is not knowledge versus ignorance. The issue is the contrast between obedient knowledge and disobedient knowledge. Remember, before the fall, Adam was no dummy. He bore the image of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. After the fall, his mind was fractured and darkened, and he held his knowledge in the posture of rebellion, polluted and defiled, sinful and committed to lies. So if you want to speak about what is stupid, certainly, disobedient knowledge that costs you your life has got to be one of the dumbest things a man can do. We've contrasted, therefore, two kinds of knowledge. There's the knowledge that Adam had in a state of spiritual life, and the knowledge that he now has in a state of spiritual death. Prior to the fall, Adam was knowledgeable enough to be steward of the earth, to be steward of the words and the word of God, to be head of the race, to be the namer of the animals. He was no dummy. His knowledge was submitted to the word of God. He was aligned with God's revelation, and he knew reality in the light of God's revealed word and acts. His knowledge was experienced within the boundaries of God's commands. So no, he didn't know as God knows in the sense of omniscience. But he knew in innocence as the image of God, as he was supposed to know, at this stage of his training and developing as a son of God. He didn't know everything, but what he knew in obedience to God, and he knew it truly. He did not know lies. He knew truth. But now he's bought into the lie. And he's abandoned righteous, obedient knowledge for rebellious, wicked knowledge. And he now experiences everything that he knows conditioned by the phenomenon of death. He's separated. He's divided. He's divided from that God has joined together. And so now he knows good and evil. He knows something about moral truth, but he knows it immorally. He knows it unethically. So when we read their eyes were open, we see that they are looking at things from the devil's perspective of lies and rebellion and pride and sin and death. They're deceived. And it's going to bring them into a state of doubt. That's what the whole thing started with. Indeed. Indeed. Has God said? Can you really trust that? And that's the premise upon which Western culture since the Enlightenment has been built. Immanuel Kant saying, there's one thing that I cannot doubt. I think, therefore I am. What an arrogant statement. Everything based upon uncertainty. Everything based upon unbelief. Does that not describe your neighbors and your friends and even your family? When you make assertions concerning your confidence in Christ and you get something back like, well, you know, I doubt it. I don't know that I believe that. Do you think that's really true? It all starts back here in this rebellious, unbelieving knowledge. Their eyes were opened. And what did they see? Well, they knew that they were naked. Rather than being like God and knowing all things with divine omniscience, as they thought they might in verse 5, their knowledge collapses in on themselves. Their knowledge does not expand. Their knowledge does not enlarge. Their knowledge does not begin to embrace all things as they thought they would, like God, but rather their knowledge all of a sudden collapses in on top of themselves, and they become absorbed within the space of their own individual isolated selves. They know that they're naked. Individually, they know that they're naked. And when they look at one another, now they see each other in a way that they've never seen each other before. And relationally, they know that they're naked. And this knowledge evidences death. They would not have this knowledge if they weren't already dead. This is the knowledge of two spiritually dead people. It's the evidence of their death. The cohesion of creation, the unities of creation, is cracking apart. And it's cracking apart right at the point of the headship of Adam, and it's dividing all the way through. Severance and separation is emerging. First, you see there's this crack in Adam's consciousness, his awareness of himself. Prior to the fall, his knowledge of himself would have been predicated upon relationships, upon unities. Who are you, Adam, prior to the fall? I am steward of the earth. I am Adam. I am red earth. I am red dirt. I'm made in union with the earth. The earth is made to respond to my labor. Watch who I am. I'll work in the garden of God, and I am in this relationship. Who are you, Adam? I am Ish, and this is Isha. She is unto me, and there's a unity. Who are you, Adam? I am image of God. I am in relation to God. I'm the created son of God. He would know himself in relationships. But now those relationships are all rupturing and shredding and cracking apart. And he has now an unprecedented knowledge of self. You see, prior to the fall, he would never have objectified himself as an object of his own contemplation, isolated and disconnected from all things, so as to stand outside of himself, as it were, and ponder himself. He would not have known that kind of division within his own psyche. This division that we're so familiar with, as the outer man decays and the inner man is being renewed day by day. It's a division that is characteristic of death. Physical death, as James describes it in chapter 2:26, is the body without the spirit is dead. And here there's a separation of spirit from body, as man now, as it were, from the vantage point of his separated spirit, looks upon his body. It's as though he's having an out-of-body experience, in the sense of him looking at himself, inner and outer man. And we're totally used to this. We're totally cool with this, because this is the way we know ourselves. This is how we think of ourselves, because we're born in a fallen condition. We're born in the state of death. The Hebrew man, interestingly, in the Old Testament, is always a man who's introduced to you in relationships, isn't he? This is the man who was the son of so forth, the son of so forth, the son of so forth, who was of the tribe of such and such. And you see the man, and you don't see him individual, but he's locked arm in arm with his family. And he's connected to the land. And he's connected to his God. And he's in relationship. What's the Western man? The naked thinker outside of the library. Naked. Self-absorbed. Isolated. Disconnected. The epitome of Greek dualism. A man caught up in his thoughts while physically totally vulnerable, totally naked. Prior to the fall, Adam would have never thought of himself that way. He would never have occasion to stand outside of himself and ponder himself. He would have been happily unself-conscious, like a child at play, just occupied with the things that God has given him to do and not sitting there wondering about whether or not he's happy with himself. There's this crack in self-consciousness. There's this crack in his marriage relationship, not only individually, but now relationally. They both see each other as naked. The one flesh that God established is now two self-centered loci of isolation. Now their identity is not one flesh, but now they're two fleshes. And they're both naked. Now note this for later considerations in our study, that this knowledge of sin and this experience of shame emerges at the point of their sexual identity. So this knowledge of being naked, it is descriptive particularly of their experience of guilt and shame. Why do I say that? Because the last thing that Moses told us about being naked is that found at the end of chapter 2 in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the next time Moses talks about being naked, it's over here in verse 7, that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. But there's no reference to the fact that they're not ashamed, which is to say, now they are ashamed. Now there is a realization of guilt and shame. After the fall, there is a loss of innocence. And it's in this state of being naked that they are discovering their loss of their transparency. You see, for them to be naked in chapter 2, verse 25, and without shame, is for them to stand in innocency, transparent, with nothing to hide, in relation to one another, and as they stand before God. I've told you already that chapter 2, verse 25 is perhaps one of the most marvelous verses in our entire Bible. It is a depiction of Christ and His church, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, and it is a picture of the eternal state. But now, that's all changed. And now, being naked, and from here on out in the history of Scripture, being naked carries with it this sexual connotation of sin. They lived prior without any obstruction to their sexual intimacy. so that the dominion mandate to be fruitful and to multiply might be readily engaged. But now in verse 7, contrasted with chapter 2, 25, their nakedness becomes something for shame. It becomes something for a sense of their guilt. That's why in verse 10, notice, when God calls to the man, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And as soon as God hears him say that, he asks him a question. Who told you you were naked? Where'd you learn that? See, right away, that knowledge is something that God immediately, as it were, picks up on and says, there's an indictment, son. You would not know that unless somebody has been here messing with your mind. Where'd you get that information? And as we'll see through the rest of our study, Adam never answers that question. This knowledge of being naked is a knowledge of sin. It's a knowledge of guilt. It's a knowledge of shame. It's a knowledge of being stripped of pre-fall dignity. It's a knowledge of being destitute, a knowledge of being defeated. Last year we did a four-part study on the subject of shame. Remember the definition of shame, according to one of the Hebrew lexicons, is to fall into disgrace normally through failure, either of self or an object of trust. And we saw shame used in the context of men who fought a battle and were defeated and they were brought to shame. They trusted in their weapons, they trusted in their strategy, they trusted in their strength, and lo and behold, they lost. And that experience is said to be shame. Also being judged by God, having failed and being condemned is shame. For us, shame is simply some sort of embarrassment of how we look in relation to our friends. Now, certainly in the Old Covenant, shame involved a sense of social disgrace and humiliation, but it was not merely social, it was covenantal. It was one standing in the covenant community in relation to the God who is the God of His people. And to be in shame in that Old Testament is to lose your place in the community, to have a loss of your standing before God. So too in the New Testament, there's a place of shame for those who are reprimanded by the community. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, the Scriptures' concept of shame, this knowledge of nakedness, this exposure to failure and sin and guilt is a result of transgressing the laws and the commandments of God. And the realization that I face impending punishment and deserved wrath. So that shame, which is equivalent to this knowledge of nakedness in their fallen state, is the emotional aspect of being condemned. What does it feel like to be condemned? It feels like shame. It feels like you're totally undone, like you're naked in a sense of having nothing, of having no resource, of having no covering, no defense, but utter defeat. It's the conscience beginning to convict and condemn. It's the realization of impending punishment. And that's why Adam runs. That's why Adam runs. And he runs from God. He wants to be separated from God, which is to say, I don't want to be with God. I want to be in hell. Because heaven is life with God. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will dwell with them. And Adam says, I don't want you to dwell with me. I heard the sound of you in the garden. That's my problem. You're coming to dwell with me. I'm out of here. And that's man's state in his fallen condition, except that God comes here in grace and redemption. So they knew that they were naked. They were aware that they had sinned. They knew that they were condemned and that they were liable to punishment. They knew that something now is bad in God's otherwise good creation, and something is wrong in God's otherwise righteous kingdom, that there is a lie that has been believed in a world that has been filled with truth. And the problem is them. They were naked. Some of you may have heard that in the 19th century in Britain, one of the leading London newspapers had a contest in which they asked the readers to write an essay and answer the question, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote back and won the contest with two words. I am. What's wrong with the world? Me. I'm naked. I heard one man say, as a teacher of philosophy in a university, that he would get all kinds of questions about the problem of sin and the problem of evil and, you know, how can it be? And he would tell the students, don't even have platform to ask those questions until you first acknowledge your own sinfulness. Don't talk about the problem of evil until you acknowledge your own evil. Because we're the problem. We're naked. We're the ones that have brought sin and death and separation into this world. Everything they expected hasn't turned out. Their eyes are open to deception, to defilement, to damage and death. They're morally dirty, guilty, and defiled. And they're now in a context of utter confusion and dismay at the results of having been deceived. They're naked. They're exposed to the wrath of God. They've turned away from righteousness in rebellion. And they've turned away from God's purpose. And they'll turn away from God's presence. This is the fall through sin into death. Let me be sensitive to the time and to the fact that your spiritual stomachs may already be full at this point. When we come together next time, I'll continue at this point and make these two observations. An observation concerning nakedness as it is associated with death. And there we want to look particularly at what Paul talks about being found naked in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 as he speaks about the disembodied state to show you that the knowledge of being naked is in fact the state of death. But then also to make an observation concerning the knowledge of being naked as an evidence of grace. Because you'll never come to saving grace until you first discover your own nakedness. You'll never come to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ until you turn away from your own fig leaves and acknowledge your own shame and defeat in the nakedness of your guilt and just condemnation. So we'll save those two thoughts to be further drawn out, God willing, in our next time together on this study, which, according to the calendar, is going to be a week after next, I think. When I was on vacation, I told you that I had conversations about our study together in the Word of God and how we study together here. And one of the people I remember in particular said, "You must be a blessed pastor. Your people sound like they want to study deep into the Word of God." So I hope that that aspiration has been satisfied to some extent tonight. As we look together at the words, the eyes of both of them were open. And they saw, they knew that they were naked. Here is our state of spiritual death. But it's in that state that the Lord God comes to give grace and redemption in Christ Jesus. Amen.